The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 26. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can follow along on page 599. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might. And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver coins, silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Levi. I'm a partner here at Life Connection. And last week we began this study in Isaiah, and Carson walked us through these first several verses in which we kind of find ourselves in the middle of this exiled people of God from 39 to 40. There was a space and time. And so as we looked last week at this beginning, comfort my people, says your God. And that message last week to this really captured people, this captive group of people, was a message of hope that God will rescue. And so as we begin primarily to focus today in verses 12 to 26, we see in these verses that God rightly states where he exists, above and beyond, transcendent, powerful, sovereign, incomparable. And that message to these exiled people was a message to remind them of God's place, so that they would keep going, they would keep believing, that they would keep trusting a big and powerful, transcendent God. Hope helps trust as we behold your God. Will you pray with me? God, as we open your word up, I pray that that you would bring that message forward that we need. Lord, that the captivity of our own lives and whatever that is, that we would remember your place above and beyond anything we encounter. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Behold, your God is sovereign. These verses walk us through the greatness of God. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of God, that he's unlike creation. Isaiah is going to walk us through in these first verses, 12 to 17, really all things that we might encounter here on this earth. And he begins actually in nature saying, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens out with a span?" And who's weighed the mountains? Isaiah wants us and these people here to be reminded of who God is, like that he holds the water in his hand. It might be easier, you know, if we think back to that children's song. I mean, he's got the whole world in his hands. Like that picture of God's sovereignty. And he doesn't stop just in nature. He goes on to begin to deal with individuals. In verse 14, he says, "Whom did he consult?" Right before that, "or what man shows him counsel?" Like, if God has a question, who does he go to? Who does he ask advice from? And he moves from that kind of individual person to say, look, God holds nature in his hand, and he doesn't ask people for advice. People don't teach him knowledge. They don't show him understanding. They haven't taught him the paths of justice. So he moves from nature to say God is over nature and holds nature and created nature, to then the individual, like the greatest individual we can think of, is not going to be a person that God goes to and asks advice. And then he moves to the nations. Like, well, if God holds creation and he's not going to an individual, then let's think about, and maybe for these people in exile, maybe he's specifically thinking of the nation that held them captive. Like, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. And he gives us this picture, this, when he uses the word Lebanon, this is an illustration that we may not completely get, but in Lebanon, when he uses that word, he's talking about the cedars of Lebanon. And this was a vast forest that's very dwindled now, because this cedar was a little different than the type we have. It was one that wouldn't rot. It was really usable. They used it for a lot of ships. And so there's over 70 references in the Old Testament to the cedars of Israel. So they would have known what this is. And so he says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. So what the prophet is saying is like, look, if we took all the cedars in the forest of Lebanon, this great forest that knew, and we cut all of these down, and then nor are the beasts enough for a burnt offering, and we set all those trees down to create an altar and begin to light them on fire, and as we had cut all the trees down, if we gathered all the beasts and animals that were in that great forest, and we put it on top of that altar, and we sacrificed it to God as a great nation, that doesn't even begin to sway God's opinion our way at all. Like, Isaiah is trying to explain to us the great enormity of God's sovereignty, to put into right perspective the captivity that they were in. I was thinking about that, and like, how does that play out? And I was remembering in Mark's gospel, it's early on, Jesus gets done doing something, and he tells his disciples, like, let's go to the other side. So they get in this boat, and Jesus goes and takes a nap, and as he's napping in the bottom of this boat, this great storm comes up, this windstorm, and the disciples begin to get nervous. And so they go to Jesus and they say, hey, they wake him up, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up, and sometimes this is where I get a little creative in my own mind, like replaying it, like almost annoyed with the storm. He says, "Hush, be still." And then he turns and he asks the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And Mark tells us they were afraid. And they begin to talk with one another. They're like, "Who is this that even has power over the wind and the sea to obey him?" You know, sometimes I think in the captivity of whatever you're walking through in life, like, we need that reminder that God is sovereign. We need that picture of Jesus kind of being dismissive about the wind and the waves to remember that God is sovereign over all. And there's like some very practical ways that we need to be doing that. Like individually, we need to be reading God's word and that constant reminder that we see time and time again that although the external circumstances might feel very oppressive and like we're captive and we're exiled, God is sovereign. And then we collectively, it's not that we just do that on an island and we got to muscle our way through it individually. Like, we do that as a community through gospel communities, through equip classes, men and women Bible studies, that sometimes when the captivity of my own life seems too much, I need a brother or sister to walk beside me and say, "God is sovereign over the wind and the waves. How much more over the exile that you feel?" Or that we come together in this corporate worship where we lift our voices up and we praise God and we open God's word and we read, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Behold, your God is sovereign. And because of that, behold, your God is incomparable." The structure of this, it's a literary structure, chiastic in nature. It makes a V. So what the prophet begins with is nature, and he ends with nature. We'll see that. "Behold who holds the waters." And at the end, we see that God brings out the stars and names them. In the middle, we see that the prophet is going to talk about the nations, about people. And right in the center of kind of that V as he goes into it and comes out of it is these next few verses, 18 to 20, where he begins to ask the questions about idols. Like, who's God comparable to? Who will you compare God to? To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And almost like oozing with sarcasm, he says, "An idol? Like, really? That's what we're going to compare the sovereign God who holds the water in his hand and he measures the mountains by weighing them? An idol?" And the prophet doesn't stop there. He hits kind of both the rich and the poor, saying they grasp and cast it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Like, the wealthy, when they want an idol, they go get gold and they go get silver and they take it to these skilled workers, and they have them put together these beautiful ornate idols that they sit up in this place and they worship that. And he says, "And also, though he is too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood, maybe that very cedar of Lebanon that wouldn't rot." And they go and they get that wood and they take that same wood to a craftsman and they say, "I'm too poor for gold, I'm too poor for silver, but make me an idol out of this piece of wood that can sit somewhere and not fall over, and I'll begin to worship it." And God's like, "You compare me to that? Like, that's the best you have to compare me to is an idol? This piece of wood that can't move itself? Behold, your God is incomparable." Several years ago, when we've got three daughters, and our oldest two, we didn't have our youngest one at the time. It was right at the beginning of the school, and my wife's a teacher, and I had a friend of mine, his wife was a teacher, and a few weeks in, it was kind of a rough year, And so he called me up and said, hey, let's do something nice for our wives. He said, why don't you come over? You and I'll take, they didn't have kids, you and I'll take your older girls. We'll take them down to Crown Center and we'll let our wives go get manicures and pedicures, and we'll take the girls and go do something for a couple hours. We'll come back, we'll grill some meat, and we'll have something to look forward to. I said, man, that sounds great. Like, you're a better husband to my wife and parent to my children than I am for this idea, right? So we go and do that. Well, we go to Crown Center. We rode that trolley down, and then we walked to Crown Center, and going up or down the escalator, I can't remember. We were gonna go eat at Fritz's and have some marginal food there. But when we were going up or down the escalator, I think we were going up. When we got to the top, there was like this toy store that I don't even know if it's still there. So we go to Fritz's. We come back. The girls really wanted to go to the toy store. So we go to the toy store, and we begin to walk down the aisles, and they loved Barbies. There was this really big aisle that had all stuff that was Barbie things. And like 90% of it was Barbies that were $19.99. There was this little section of Barbies that were way more expensive than that. And so I went to Nora and Via, and I said, look, you can have any one of these Barbies, like 90% of these Barbies you can have. This one 10% over here, it doesn't fit the budget. And so they begin to look. Nora, real fast, found one, got it. Via, though, only time I've ever gone shopping with her, because she looked at every single Barbie going up and down and up and down. And eventually gets over to that 10%, and she picks one out. And I said, no, baby, you can't have that. Put it back. I said, come back over here. This 90% you can have. And so up and down. And this goes on for a long time. Finally, I said, look, you just got to pick one out. And so she picks one out that she didn't want. She begins to cry. And so we go to the cashier, and I'm checking out, and she's like beside herself, and I'm talking to the cashier, and I said, I am so sorry. And the cashier said, no, don't worry about it. This happens more than you would think. And so we get the Barbie. We go back to the wives. We have a good evening. But at some point, like God pointed out, that's how you treat me and my creation. That 90% of all that I want to give you, all these blessings, all these things, if you keep in right relationship with me, you can have these. And yet those 10% of idols that I say you can't have those, you're constantly wanting to go back after them. You're constantly wanting to go back after greed and put that in the place of where God should be. You're constantly wanting to go back to worry and put that in the place of where God should be, or stress, or pride, or whatever that is, that idolatrous nature. And the whole time God's saying, if you worship me, I've got this great amount of blessings, like peace and hope and love. But you keep comparing me to something I'm not comparable to. Behold, your God is incomparable. And as he is incomparable, he is also transcendent. Behold, your God is transcendent. As we begin to work our way kind of out of the other side of this literary structure, we go back to God being over humanity. He says in 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And it's not that God treats us like grasshoppers, but in comparison, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown. Here for a day, gone for a moment. These great nations, these great princes, these great ruling bodies of people that we look at in wherever situation we're in, we think, this will never fail, and yet God's like, in the span of eternity, that's here today and gone tomorrow. Because God is transcendent. He exists apart from, not subject to. The limitations of the material universe don't apply to him. Behold, your God is transcendent. The prophet states that God sits above the inhabitants like grasshoppers. And then the prophet ends with the reminder of hope because he is transcendent. We've looked at creation, the waters on this earth, the mountains. And we've seen the prophet talk about the individual, like, who does God ask for counseling? No one. Or the great nations. Now the prophet settles on the stars. He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. I read this word picture that this commentary wrote about this kind of passage of scripture and how Isaiah uses these, and it says, imagine Isaiah in modern day Tel Aviv, and he would look out and he would see the Mediterranean, and the Old Testament referred to that as the Great Sea. And as he's getting this word from God and he's looking at this vast ocean, it like dawns on him that in the small crevice of God's hand exists this incredible ocean. And as he's looking at that, his eyes may have drifted over to the plateau of Lebanon where the great cedar forest would have been. And it dawns on him that if they had the ability to cut down every single tree and gather every single animal and use that plateau as like a cosmic altar to God, that doesn't influence God one bit with that great sacrifice. And maybe in that moment, as he was looking at all those things, that the sun began to set, and darkness began to come out, and the stars began to appear. Like billions and billions and billions of stars, and yet God says, I name them. I've never lost one. I've never misplaced one star. It's like, if God cares that much about the stars, how much more you and I? Behold, your God is transcendent. God has to be transcendent. If God's not transcendent, that he can't change the trajectory of our lives towards sin, Satan, and death. But he can't only be transcendent, because if he's only transcendent, he doesn't care about our trajectory. No, we have a transcendent God that cares. You know, it's in these great passages like this that sometimes I have to remind myself of my own captivity I've been in. Several years ago, we got that phone call for some medical stuff with me that the doctor said, hey, you've got melanoma, we've got to get into surgery. And Sam and I really didn't know what we were dealing with. And so we went and had the surgery and didn't think much of it. And they called back a few days and said, hey, we didn't get it all. You've got another surgery. And it's like the unknown is the worst captivity you could be in. And so we waited those 2 weeks and lots of thoughts and life and death and everything that goes along with that. And at some point, I was reading through Psalms, and there was a Psalm 18:18 caught me. And it said, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And I just got stuck there. And it was like I realized in the captivity of my own worry, God is still transcendent. And God still cares. And we look no further than the cross to see how much God cares. That he took his son, his one and only son. And it says in Philippians that like Jesus didn't consider it equality with God, that he put on humanity. That he came to this earth. That he lived that perfect life that none of us could. That he died that perfect death for you and I's sins. And that he raised again. A God is transcendent, and yet he cares. Behold your God. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says this. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know what captivity you're in right now. I don't know what struggle you might be having and what doubts might be creeping in. We have a transcendent God who cares so much that he didn't spare his own son. Behold your God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are transcendent and you care. Otherwise, where are we? God, I pray that as we begin to take this meal, that you would do a work in our captive hearts to set us free, to know that promise exists. God, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.